Our brother David Olson has come here this evening to give us his thoughts on a subject which is called a life in the day of, and it's just got three dots. I'm not sure what life and what day, but I'm sure David will fill us in there. So I'll ask you to give your fullest attention to David as he presents us that topic this evening. Thanks, David.
Thanks, John. Good evening, young people. Can you turn to 2 Kings and chapter 6? I haven't seen a program, but I've got my own title here, which is Angels Past, Present and Future, so I'm not sure if that sheds any more light. Now, 2 Kings chapter 6. Just let me set a bit of the background here. The king of Syria had a problem, and he was angry. He was furious. He called a meeting of his war council. Three times he had set out a cunning trap to capture the king of Israel. And three times the king of Israel had managed to escape without any effort. It could not be coincidence. Careful planning had been followed by expensive operations that had all come to nothing. The king of Syria was feeling humiliated and betrayed. He looked around at the faces in his war council, and he spoke, and his lip was trembling, and he could barely disguise his anger. Who is the traitor? Who is for the king of Israel? And he got an answer, and the answer surprised him. There is no traitor, my lord the king. The Israelite prophet Elisha, he tells the king of Israel everything that we discuss. He even knows the most private comments you make to your butler. The king of Syria paused for a bit to absorb this information. He looked back at the faces of his men. He could tell that they were as frustrated as he was with what had been happening. He could tell that they'd been speaking the truth. So he said, "We'll send out spies. Find this Elisha. And then when you've found him, I'm going to send as much army as I need to capture him." And so out went the spies, and the word came back. He's in Dothan. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 14. We pick up what happens next. "Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, 'Alas, my master, how shall we do?' And Elisha answered, 'Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them.' So Elijah's servant rose early, perhaps to pray on the rooftop. Normally the city was quiet early in the morning, but already the city was abuzz. And no wonder, because overnight a massive army had surrounded the city of Dothan. Horses, chariots and thousands of foot soldiers. And they had one demand, that the city hand over his master, the prophet Elisha. So the prophet rushes down to the house. 'Elisha, we're surrounded. What shall we do?' And Elisha's reply, as we just read, was the composed answer of a man of God: 'Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with him.'" So how could Elisha be so confident? Perhaps that could be a subtitle for tonight. Fear not, for the angels of God are with us. Verse 17 we read, "And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see.' And Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha." Elisha prays, open his eyes. But he was a young man with good eyesight, and his eyes were open. He'd just described a great army that was surrounding the city of Dothan. But his eyes were only open to the natural layer. Elisha wished for him to see the spirit layer, the layer of eternity, the dwelling of the angels. And so Yahweh opens the eyes of the young man, and he saw. He saw that Elisha had the protection of God's army. Verse 18. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto Yahweh and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. It says, and when they came down to him. So it appears that Elisha goes to meet, or is met by the Syrian army's arresting party, and he prays again. Now we notice in this chapter that Elisha prays twice. Twice angelic power is exercised. Once to open the eyes of the servant, once to close the eyes of the Syrians, to smite the Syrians with blindness. And so tonight, we want to open our eyes to the angels. Tonight, we want to see things that are not of this world, but are of eternity. We want to see that they, the angels, that be with us, are more than they that be with them. Now, of course, the context of tonight's study comes from our studies in Hebrews, where Paul is showing the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's greater than the prophets of Israel and Judah. He's greater than Moses, the lawgiver. He's greater than Aaron, the high priest, and all successive high priests. He's greater than Joshua, the military champion who led them into their rest. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's greater than the angels. These are all points that Paul makes in the letter to the Hebrews. Now, the Hebrews that Paul wrote to, they lived 250 years before the Trinity was even invented. So they didn't have a problem when they read the Bible. They didn't have any problem understanding that when they read of the work of the Elohim, that it was referring to the work of the angels. When they read that Yahweh appeared to Abraham or Moses or to Samuel, they understood that it was a reference to God's messengers. God performing his work and revealing himself through his servants was an idea that they were very comfortable with. Well, that's not so true today. If we go across to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll pick the verse that tied in with our reading this evening, Psalm 8. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7. Now, if you've marked nothing else in Hebrews chapter 2 to this point, make sure you've got this in your margin, and that's the citing or the reference in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7, quoting Psalm 8. Hebrews 2 verse 7 says, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, talking about men, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Now, depending what Bible you've got, if you have any sort of margin, you should have the fact that that is quoting Psalm 8. Now, if you haven't already got that, the key point, I guess, of bringing out that Hebrews 2 verse 7 in the New Testament is quoting Psalm 8 in the Old Testament is that the fact in Hebrews 2 verse 7 it says angels, it is of course the Greek word which we get our word angels from, angelos. But the word in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, is Elohim. Thou madest him a little lower than the Elohim, is what Psalm 8 verse 5 says. And so by Paul simply writing in Greek and saying, made him a little lower than the Elohim, okay, I'm writing in Greek, made him a little lower than the angels, because that's what the Greeks call it, we clearly understand that is what is meant in that passage, and it opens up the entire topic for us, that whenever the Elohim is spoken of, acting on behalf of God, largely it's speaking about the work of the angels. Now, as Christadelphians, I guess, we take that for granted, but that verse is a key point in letting us take that for granted, and it is a key distinction in our belief on this subject. Now, another thing we need to think about for Paul's audience is they had an incredible respect for the angels. They had a great reverence for the angels, and rightly so, because their ancestors had been spoken to by the angel of Yahweh's presence in a voice that sounded like a trumpet from the thunder of Sinai and had given them the law. The same angel had revealed his glory to Moses, and result was Moses having this face of glory as he returned from the mountain. The finger of that angel had carved into stone 10 commandments, which they'd carried around in the Ark of the Covenant. They understood that the angelic sons of God created the world and had made man and woman in their image, that an angel had guarded the way to the tree of life, that angels had guarded and guided Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed Egypt, opened the Red Sea, had assisted and destroyed the cities of Jericho and Ai, and the catalogue goes on, right through to preserving Jonah in the belly of a great fish. And as all these angelic works that the Hebrews understood, they knew their Bible so well, these stories, they understood they were works of salvation or deliverance from evil that the angels had worked. From Daniel, they understood that the destiny of the world was in the hands of the angels. The Gospels record that the reward of the saints is to be equal unto the angels, to have divine nature, and the life horizon of eternity. So the angels were very real to the Hebrews. And maybe this is a small example, but it really grabs the sense of it. It's one of the most dramatic stories in the New Testament. We have Elijah pitted against the prophets of Baal. And Elijah, of course, as we know, he covers his altar in water and he calls down fire from heaven to accept his sacrifice. And Israel bows down and says, Yahweh, he is God. Elijah has the wicked prophets of Baal slain. And suddenly it all goes bad. So in confusion, in disappointment, and in depression, Elijah heads south. And then when he gets to Beersheba, he tells his servant, you stay here. And he goes off into the howling wilderness on his own. And then he collapses and he cries out to God, just take my life. And he falls asleep. The next thing that Elijah notes is he's been shaken awake. And an angel says to him, arise and eat. An angel of God has cooked him a meal. Just think about how obviously real that is for Elijah. Here is God's servant, a mortal man. He's hungry, he's exhausted, he's ready to give it all away. And what does his angel do? He cooks him a meal. And then another. The angels are a very real presence in our life. And the Hebrews understood that. And Paul had to work through that with them to explain to them the absolute supremacy of Christ. That while the angels were working incredibly with their lives, Christ more so. Have a look now in Genesis chapter 19. Of course, we know that this is the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But what we're really interested in looking at now is something about the angels, and that is their incredible patience. The incredible patience of the angel for Lot. You note these things as we go through the story. But don't just think about the angels being patient with Lot. Think about the angels being patient with us. Okay, Genesis chapter 19. We obviously won't cover the whole story. We'll start in verse 9, but where we're diving in, we start off with Lot. Now he's in negotiation with the weirdos in Sodom about the treatment of his visitors. Okay, verse 9. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow comes into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them? And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. Now, at this point, as the negotiations have obviously broken down, the angels realise that Lot is losing fast control of the situation, and they intervene. Verse 10. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. So like the angels in the day of Elisha, they use blindness here to confuse the enemy. Now, it comes to the part of how they deal with Lot. They instruct clearly Lot and his family to get out. Now note from verse 1, if you look back there, you'll see that they arrived late in the evening. That's when they turned up. They turn up late in the evening, probably the gates of the city shutting, come in and say, Lot, you've got to get out. And as we go through here, we're actually going to find out it's dawn before Lot and his family leave. So from sunset to sunrise, there's this delay. The angels come, so we're here to destroy the city, and then there's this big delay for hour after hour after hour until the sun rises before Lot and his family leave. Verse 12. The men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of Yahweh. And Yahweh hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for Yahweh will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Now, it's not really clear to me why they didn't believe Lot. Outside there's a few hundred blind men stumbling around, men that they knew, men that had good eyesight for 20 or 30 or 40 years, all struck blind. But for whatever reason, Lot couldn't convince them. And so Lot becomes frantic. Lot doesn't say, oh, well, I've told you once, I'm going. Lot does everything in his power to try and convince them. And suddenly we find in verse 15 that it's morning. And when the morning arose, then the angels hasten Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, Yahweh being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. So you can't help, can you, as you read through that, notice the patience the angels have with Lot. They've waited all night, and it says there that he lingered. He still lingers. But the angels have this tolerance for Lot because they understand that he's got to come to terms with what is about to occur. Even Abraham had thought, well, there must be 50 righteous men in the city. And those 50 would be with Lot. They were people that Lot had taken into the city of Sodom. And now we've got Lot. He's struggling even just to save his own immediate family, let alone the others who he'd known. But it would appear now that they've become part of the fabric of the city of Sodom. Now, the angels knew from the start that this was how it was all going to end. So they could have just walked in and said, Lot, look, we know your sons-in-law. They're not going to come with us. We're going to destroy the city. Let's not waste any time. Just let's get going. They could have done that. But they didn't. They waited. They let Lot work through it all. They let Lot try every single appeal that he had at his disposal to try and bring anybody out of that city. And so they wait, and time ticks by. And Lot, he just can't leave these others to the terrible fate. And so as we just read, the angels finally intervene, take him and his wife and his daughters by the hand, and they bring them out of the city. That's the work of the angels. So if we want to think about our personal angel working in our life, We need to consider the working of the angels in the life of Lot. God has sent his angels to protect our eternal welfare. We're not talking about success and prosperity in this life. We're talking about eternal things. They are powerful. They are glorious. And we are part of the same family of God. They are of the family of God. We are of the family of God. They just happen to be immortal already. We wait for that day. But they're working with us to bring us to that day. And while they can be thunder severe judgments upon the nations at God's command, with us they are patient, they are caring, they are merciful. And the angels are another sign, yet another sign, of God's great and overwhelming love for us. He has sent them. God in heaven has sent them to minister to our spiritual needs. And so we just need to open our eyes, fear not, and believe that they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Turn to Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Obviously, one thing that we saw clearly depicted then was that each of us has a personal angel. Pick up our reading in Matthew 18 at verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Their angels. Now, this verse is, I guess, two things. It's a warning and it's an encouragement. Primarily, I guess, is the warning. It's the warning that if we hinder the path of somebody else, it could well happen that our name is actually mentioned in an adverse way in heaven, in the presence of God himself. But it's also an encouragement, because that there is here tonight, there is a spirit being here who has access to the very presence of God and who has actually been given the task of guiding you towards the kingdom. And to me, that's what that verse is saying. There are angels present here tonight. Our personal angels are here tonight. Now, as we're going to note in a moment, we shouldn't consider those personal angels to be spies or to be judges or to be some sort of police. They are here to assist, to protect, to guide, to develop us, to save us eternally. Now, we won't turn to it because you would have done it in your study group this morning. It's Hebrews 1 and verse 14. It's a rhetorical question. Are they, talking about the angels, are they not all ministering spirits? Well, yes, they are. They're sent forth. Why? Sent forth to minister. But to whom? Sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. There's three things in that little verse, or at least three things. The key work of our personal angel in our life is to minister. Or to put it another way, to render an official service on behalf of God. Our personal angel is here on behalf of God officially to render service, to guide us and to direct us in righteous ways. Now, there's another clue about the work of the angels in how we are described in that verse. It doesn't describe us as believers. It doesn't describe us as sinners, even though we are both. It describes us as the heirs of salvation. God has sent his angel to the heirs of salvation. And so part of this is that we should really never forget the love of God in calling us to the truth. It is a real invitation. It's more real than being invited to a wedding with gold letters on a thick card. Because Not only has God offered us salvation, he has sent forth his messenger, who is untiring, unswerving, confident, ever vigilant spiritual being to watch over us, each of us, to bring us to that salvation, that we might be the heirs of salvation. Well, thirdly, if God has done that for us, if we understand what Hebrews is saying, we understand that verse correctly, that has other implications. Surely then, if God has sent his angel for you and for I, we have a responsibility to work with that angel. Now, we know that the angels govern awesome powers at their hands, and we discussed some of their work earlier. But there is one thing that an angel will not do, an angel will never do, and that is override our free will to make us go in this path or to make us go in that path. Because God needs us to voluntarily give our free will to him. We understand that, the way the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life. And so, if that is what the work of the angels is, we need to make sure that as the angels are attempting to work with our lives, that we are giving them the materials to work with. Because our angel cannot override our free will. We have to give our free will over. We have to consciously bend to God's service. That could be reading, prayer, meditation, service to our family, service to our ecclesia. And with these tools, with these resources, our angel will be delighted to work in guiding us through the maze of life and to bring us to the salvation of God. Now, from all that we read about in Scripture about the angels, we see that they are real independent beings. This is indicated, for instance, by the fact that they actually have names to distinguish them. They are real personalities. We have Michael, we have Gabriel. They're not all clones, they're not all the same. Speak to one angel, you've spoken to them all. No, they are all distinct beings with distinct roles. And they serve and observe and direct the saints. They bring them to the kingdom of God. And because we are all one family, the family of God, their work, I guess for them, they could consider it that they are developing a younger member of the family, bringing that younger family member to maturity. And here's the point to take hold of as well. This is the work they're doing is the work we'll be doing in the kingdom. It could be supporting ecclesias, guiding individuals, strengthening a good work, weakening an unprofitable effort, taking a newly baptized life and working out a broad strategy for the next 10 or 20 or 100 years, sharing notes and observations with other saints, sharing the joy of the moment with others when there's a little or a large progress made, telling parts of our life story to the mortals, celebrating with all the people here tonight. That's why we're here. That's why we join together, why we come together as separate people, and celebrating with people born thousands of years ago. Because Hebrews tells us that the world to come is not in subjection to the angels. It is in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, and from him in subjection to us. So that is our first work. We put aside the detail of Armageddon for a moment. Just consider the world after that battle, the world that we're going to be sent forth into. It'll be pretty much the world we've got plus a massive, disastrous war. And a world that's will be just as it is now, largely ignorant of God and his ways. And it will be our job to go and preach the gospel to the whole world. Now, I guess there's different levels then. There's a strategic plan. How do you go and speak to a people that have probably got psychological damage of having seen such horrors as that they will have seen? The whole disaster of Armageddon. The whole world's been turned upside down. No one believed that the God of the Jews was truly God. no one really believed that Jesus Christ would return to the earth and become a king. But it's happened. And they've got to put all those pieces back together in their head and try and come to an understanding of the new reality of the world. Every village, every house, every single person who is left alive from Armageddon has to be educated. We should then, just for a moment, return again to the subject of our personal angel. Maybe the discussion of a personal angel makes us feel a little bit uneasy, and perhaps that's a natural reaction. But we should note this, and as we said before, the angels aren't spies or judges. And neither will we be when we're equal to the angels. I want to really pick out this point, a little verse in Jude. Book of Jude and verse 9. Now, because it is an unusual verse, Jude verse 9, you may have already heard discussion on the subject and what the verse actually means. And we'll cover that now. But I think there's another aspect about the angels which also comes out of this verse. Jude verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now what's it talking about? It's talking about Michael the archangel. The devil that he is in contention with, the dispute is with, are the Samaritans. It's about the body of Moses, which is Israel. And the background to this is, if you know the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, the exiles have returned. They're trying to make a go of it in the land, and the Samaritans are a constant thorn in their side, trying every trick in the book to disrupt their work. So, as we go through the record, we find that the Jews are forced to build with a hammer in one hand and a weapon in the other. And all the time the prophets are exhorting them, get going, consider your ways. And here's the Samaritans blocking them at every twist and every turn. And when you read the record, you can't help but see that at the very least you have to describe what the Samaritans did as inconvenient and frustrating to the work of God. And yet it says, Michael the archangel did not bring against them a railing accusation. Or another translation says, Michael the archangel refused to use abusive terms against the Samaritans. Why? He's a perfect being. He can see exactly what's happening. He can see what the Samaritans are doing. Why does he not bring a railing accusation? Why doesn't he criticise them? Why doesn't he state clearly that they are wrong? And the point is, it comes out of that, is that the angels do not judge. They are sent to minister. They are sent to work tirelessly on bringing men and women under the influence of God's ways. So Michael limits his comment to, the Lord rebuke thee. He could have examined the motives of the Samaritans. He could have used stronger language. Certainly the prophets of Israel used pretty strong language when it was called upon. Yet Michael acknowledges that they are in opposition to God's work and leaves the judgment to God. So we understand that the angels do not judge. And yet, I think there's even more in this verse about the angels. I think another point that comes out is this, that the angels do not doubt the power of God to save any man or woman. And Michael the archangel, even with all his power and might and his wisdom, he would consider that even these Samaritans, blocking the work of the Jews in building a city and a temple, even these Samaritans, despite the current circumstances, the opposition that they were providing, could perhaps at some time be turned to respond to the wondrous call of God. Michael the archangel believed there was hope for these Samaritans. And my angel believes that about me. And your angel believes that about you. We need to permit our angel to work. We need to open our eyes. When the day of judgment comes and we meet our angel face to face, our conversation shouldn't be like that of just two strangers who've met for the first time, but of two fellow servants who've been working shoulder to shoulder, working hard together in a common cause. And the cause happens to be that we become an heir of salvation. I'd like to make just one final point, and that's regarding the joy of the angels. And you don't need to turn to this. It's very frequently quoted at baptisms about the joy of the angels, and it's Luke 15 and verse 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Sometimes I get the feeling that we find it easier to believe in the power of the angels to bring about Israel's return, or for the power of the angels to gather all the nations of the world to Armageddon, than to bring little us, a single individual, to glory. We can believe those big things, but that an angel could take my life and bring me to glory, we can struggle with that. So we can rattle off all the dates of Israel's battles, we can give facts and figures for the Six-Day War, and maybe even we have an eye of faith that we can actually see the thundering of the guns as the invasion of Israel begins before the return of Christ. But when we're asked to see ourselves there, sometimes our faith can falter. And yet we've got it the wrong way around. Angels have destroyed empires, they've won bloodthirsty battles, they've rolled out famines, they've sent down floods. And in punishing evil, in executing God's judgments, there's a grim satisfaction that right has been out, that the judgment of God has been executed. Yet, whatever the mighty work our angel has done among the nations, there will be 10,000 times 10,000 greater levels of joy when they see us joined in physical nature to their family, the family of God, a sinner that has repented. And they're the angel that has played a key role in bringing that about, in bringing our little life and presenting it to God. So we need to open our eyes. We need to see that the angel, one of the family of God, has been sent for the express purpose of making us a member of God's family. And so when we consider the angels, it's not a subject that should cause us fear. We should not fear, because they that be with us are more than they that be with them. The angels are powerful, but that's because the ministering spirit that God wishes to send to work with us, he wants it to be a strong, not weak, spirit. And we are special. We are set apart. God has made us special because he has called us and he's assigned to each of us an angel. And this is proof, if we ever needed it, that God does not wish for us to fail. He doesn't send a mighty angel to assist in someone's salvation if he's secretly hoping that that person could fail. Our angel seeks our good, ensuring that we are spiritually fed, and in Elijah's case, literally cooked him a meal. They are patient with us, as they were with the very anxious Lot. They do not judge. Each morning that we awake for a new day, they are there full of optimism. They are there full of hope that this new day will bring their charge closer to God. And nothing will bring greater joy for our angel than to share that moment of acceptance with Christ. And so we need to see past the temporary world. And we need to, as we take more and more of God's word into our hearts and into our minds, a greater appreciation and a greater perception of the eternal. And through the grace of God, when the work of our angel is complete, we take our place in a new age. And then the whole cycle of service and salvation continues, with each one of us working with the Lord Jesus Christ to bring more sons to glory.